open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We have found ourselves in recent days in an exposition of Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1. And we have here in verses 9, 10, and 11 the content of his prayer for the Philippian church. And I'll read it for us this morning. Paul says this in Philippians 1, 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." To catch up to speed so that everybody's aware of what we have already said in this passage, and highlighting really the significance of Paul's prayer, is that Paul initially, and you see it there in verse 9, prays that their love would abound exceedingly, that it would be overflowing and abundant in just exceeding measure, that this abundance would be going on and on and on, and that there would be an overflow of love, an outflow of love, from their lives to others, But he then attaches something that is just brilliant to that love. He says, "But I want you to be careful how you express that love. I want you to be expressing that love in the most beneficial manner. I just don't simply want your love to just be scattered abroad and just kind of a way that doesn't reflect wisdom or discernment. I want you to be careful in your love." Paul has prayed for them to abound in careful love. Now, I want to say it this way. Paul did not pray for a cautious love, a love that is sparingly expressed. Paul prayed for a careful love, a large love, an abounding love that is carefully applied with wisdom and discernment. And that's what we've seen in recent days. Then we led up to what the phrase in verse 10 that says, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent." That word excellent, and we featured this last time, but then it launches us in transition to what we're going to talk about today and the remainder of the prayer. The term excellent, do you remember what the term was? The term excellent, what it was? It was a term of surpassing. That was how we translated it. It was a term actually of throwing. That's what the word is. And it's kind of extraordinary. You think, well, what is approving the things that have been thrown? What is the point of that? There's a surpassing nature of the excellence of this fruit, this work, this love that's expressed, is that it all that you do when love is expressed through wisdom, you have then thrown that deed into eternity. And that's where Paul goes in his prayer. In other words, when you love in abundance, in ways that reflect genuine, real knowledge, real discernment, you have now impacted eternity. You have thrown that deed all the way into timelessness. Does that make sense? North and south means yes, east and west means no, okay? So he's saying ultimately the reason why you love and love with all discernment is that you want to make a difference there. Ultimately, makes very little difference what happens here and now if it doesn't impact eternity. But you impact eternity when this abounding love is expressed in the details of care and walking circumspectly, like we saw in Ephesians 5, that a word fitly spoken or a word rightly spoken is like an apple of, oh goodness, oh jeez. Oh, I just butchered it again. Judy, that's your mom, and you're different. Julie, what is the verse? I'm so flustered. Yes, is. Thank you. Oh, I butchered it last. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. Thank you. All right, but you understand the proverb. It's when you say the right thing with love at the right time, then you have made that biggest difference. And that's what, again, Paul is praying for here, that you have this abounding love that is connected to this discernment so that you're approving, you're establishing those things which will impact eternity, and they're thrown over into eternity. And that's exactly where Paul goes in his prayer. Look at then 10b. "In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." The day of Christ is eschatological. The day of Christ is in the future. And so he's saying, look, in this process of loving and applying it with discernment, you're going to impact the day of Christ with your sincerity and blamelessness. Verse 11, "having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Verses 10b and 11 are in eternity future. They're in heaven. They're in God's presence, and they're in the day of Christ. I've needed to take an opportunity in light of this argument that he's establishing here, this development, this logical development, to really take an opportunity to encourage you about how what you do here then manifests a difference in that final day. And I'd like to to start by highlighting this axiom, okay? So think along with me here. It's this. Christianity is not constituted so much in avoiding sin as it is constituted of a life of abounding fruitfulness and righteousness. Let me say that again. Christianity is not constituted so much of a life in avoiding sin as it is in a life of abounding fruitfulness and righteousness. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. I want to establish this in the text so that you're tracking with that assertion. I think sometimes, because temptation is abounding and our heart is an enemy within us, we're drawn away by trials and difficulties and temptations and sin, and we live in a world where debauchery is so common, and we're tempted by those things. I think sometimes people imagine the Christian life to be a day in and day out struggle with sin, and hopefully winning that struggle by and large, and miss that ultimately Christianity in the text is defined by a life that is striving after righteousness. It's not that you're fighting off sin, which you are. It's that you're striving after Christ in fruitfulness and righteousness. 1 John chapter 3 establishes this actually very clearly. And really, I think I'm proposing to you a mind change, a mind transformation. Not that you lessen in your fight with sin, but you recognize that ultimately, if simply you're just fighting sin all the time, you're not even bringing to bear the purpose of Christianity, which is to live in righteousness and fruitfulness. 1 John 3:10 establishes this with punctiliar clarity. It says this, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Pause there. He's saying very clearly, you'll know whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil by this exact principle. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John here very clearly establishes that you know that you are a child of God if you practice righteousness and love your brother, not simply if you do not sin and do not give in to temptations and indulgences. Do you understand the difference of this dynamic? Do you understand the two? And I think we have to really see this clearly if we're going to be prepared to actually live a life of fruitfulness before God. Let's look at some other passages. And again, just right here, again, John's point is that you're obviously a child of God when you practice righteousness and love your brother. It's a positive statement. Not it's obvious that you're a child of God if you do not sin or do not indulge those sinful or unrighteous deeds. Okay? So let's go to some other passages that highlight this. Ephesians 2:10 is very common, very popular. I know that you're probably in some cases aware of this, but it's still essential to establish the nature of this righteousness that we live out in Christ. Ephesians 2:10. You know, some of you know, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." An established passage on what it means to be saved by the grace of God who gives us faith. Verse 10, "For we then become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them." God has established for you as a child of God to not only be redeemed by his grace, but then to manifest that redemption in the workmanship of good works. And you have been created for the exact purpose of manifesting those good works. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at a number of examples of these rapidly because we just want to establish the clear New Testament teaching on this. And again, these verses are over and against the conception of the Christian life, which is just simply struggling with sin every day, okay? Because the assertion of these New Testament passages and my assertion to you this morning is that in Christ, you must get past the stage of just simply allocating your resources to staving off sin. You must get past that. And it's not that you ever take sin lightly. It's that you are then moving past this daily interaction and struggle with sin such that now your resources are given to a positive manifestation of the person of God, not simply just fighting off sin, which is important and essential, absolutely. Okay? Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I mean, if you read Romans 6, you recognize that the old man has been done away with, the body of death has been put to death and put aside, and that we've been raised to the newness of life to take on the power of that righteousness, which is from God. And that same dynamic is here from the pen of Paul to Titus. We've been redeemed from every lawless deed, and so then we are purified. We have been purified to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What is it? Zealous for good deeds. If you are possessed by the person of God, if you are owned by God himself through redemption, you will manifest this zeal and desire for good deeds. Go with me to John chapter 15. And again, these constitute biblical examples of this dynamic where God's expectation is that you be manifesting much good works, much fruit. And John 15 uses this example of fruit and abiding in the vine. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So, and so, prove to be my disciples. You can stop there. Is that perfectly clear? Okay, I just have an honest question to ask you that comes straight out of the text, and I'm just speaking plainly in this regard. Can your life be characterized by bearing much fruit? If you come here today, it may be that you come just even vaguely aware of the Christian faith. You may come as somebody who's brand new to the Bible, brand new to even what it means to know who Jesus Christ is, and maybe we've read more verses just in the last 15 minutes than you've read in the last 15 years of your life. That may be the case. If that is the case, this notion, this concept of bearing fruit through the power of God that we're trying to highlight now is totally alien to you. I understand that. And it would be that if you're just new to those dynamics and new to the Bible and new to Christ, that you need first to submit your life in salvation to him. He died on a cross so that sinners could be redeemed. He died so that we who are unrighteous could be saved from our unrighteousness, purified by his death on the cross, so that then we can walk in these good deeds. We can bear this fruit and manifest the person of God. Did you see what we just read? In this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Do you understand the correlation between the glory of God and bearing much fruit? Do you understand that relationship? Because we can explore it momentarily. It's this. At the point at which you bear fruit is the point at which you're manifesting the person of God through your life. Because nobody, not a soul in this room, can do anything that is good in and of himself. Isaiah 64, 6 says that our righteousness, that your righteousness, not unrighteousness, that which is best about you is like a filthy rag in God's sight, putrefying and corrupt. So if your righteousness is that bad, then no one can do good in any way. Except, and that's what Romans 3 says, except through the power of God. We have been freed from our sins. The fetters have been released of the bondage of our sin so that we can manifest the person of God in good works. So again, when Jesus then teaches this, that my Father is glorified and that you bear much fruit, there are a couple things that come out of this that are important to elucidate. Number one, again, when we bear fruit, we're speaking of the work and power of God in our lives. That's what's being said there, and that's what's happening, because we cannot do that of our own. But Jesus speaks very plainly and clearly when he says, God is glorified, by this my Father will be glorified, when you bear much fruit. It's the extension of the amount of fruit that actually makes that difference in the Lord. Does that make sense? I mean, think about it this way. Can an average person be nice enough just to appear like a decent person, basically from day to day, outside of Christ, yes or no? Yeah, pretty much. I mean, there's probably 1 in 100 that walks around with a perpetual scowl and a chip on their shoulder, and some do, I get that. But there are probably a lot of people, just because our society doesn't respond very favorably to angry and awful people, there are probably people that are just kind of able to just come to church, bring the Bible, be nice enough, say hi to a couple people here and there, maybe even show up to Friday night, for goodness sakes. But that wouldn't necessarily manifest much fruit in their life. I'm just asking you a question that the text begs. Is there much fruit in your life? Because if there isn't, John 15 casts before you an uncertain, if not awful, future. This is what the text says. I mean, we established that Ephesians 2:10 says, you're created. You're his workmanship. God has totally retrofitted your ride, okay? And rebaked the whole deal to prepare you to make a difference. You're his workmanship. God himself, through the miracle of salvation, crafted you to be prepared to live a life of good works. And Paul's an extension of that, that we just saw in Titus 2, is that this is like an internal compulsion. You become zealous for good deeds. You don't have to be sold something to actually turn around and do something for somebody. You don't have to, there's no sales pitch involved. Thank you, Gio, for highlighting that. You don't need to like crank it up and be like, yeah, and you get all this if you make it happen, you know, kind of thing. You have an internal compulsion to make that difference, to manifest good fruit. Now, I assure you, if you're outside of Christ, this sounds totally bizarre to you, totally strange. And what a weird thing to talk about on Sunday mornings. I'll grant you that. It's just, if you live your life and you're not used to coming to church and you're not used to the Bible, the text, and this is strange. And I acknowledge that. It is genuinely counterintuitive. But this is the difference. Watch this, and you need to own this, because this is an encouragement even for believers. This is the difference between the economies of the world and of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is totally different. We have a desire to give ourselves away for the glory of God, to make that difference for his name and his glory. And again, that's what Jesus has established here. My Father is glorified by this. By what, Christ? By what, Lord? That you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. And the text is developing this in the words of Jesus. In other words, if you do not bear much fruit, you have proven that you're not his disciple, right? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, John says, what we just read a few moments ago, John says that if you are not manifesting love for your brother and fruitfulness in your ministry and righteousness, then you are evidently a child of the devil. That's not good news. But it's true, and it's right. Jesus here is identifying that as we live and seek him, as we bear much fruit, and we're going to be investigating this, because this is the point of Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, as we develop, as we build a life of fruitfulness, good deeds, then God is glorified, and we are established in our salvation. Let's go back to Titus. There was a verse that I neglected to read that I think is helpful. Titus 3:8. In fact, we're going to start a little bit earlier, and I want to paraphrase what Paul is developing here in Titus chapter 3. And then the statement of significance is in verse 8. So starting in Titus 3:3, actually, for we also were foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Does that characterize the heartbeat of our Christianity? Because if it does not, the assertion of Scripture is that Christianity is corrupt. It's rotten. Because did you follow the train? He goes from unsaved, verse 3, to kindness of God in verse 4 and 5. We're saved, not by righteousness. We can accomplish nothing in salvation. But then there's this renewing in verse 5, and it casts it out in the future. And there's this pouring out of the love and grace of Christ who saves us. So that in verse 7, there's this justification, and then he looks forward, being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul here starts at the point of being unsaved, verse 3, through salvation, and then again casts his thoughts into eternity. But before he leaves this passage, he establishes very clearly this trustworthy statement. What's wonderful when Paul does this, just to highlight this setting aside, Paul does this on occasion where he establishes a trustworthy statement, and this is his way to say that this is axiomatic. This is of cardinal importance, number one, and it's assured statement of fact in Christianity. So, what is a trustworthy statement? Well, that there's this confidence that those who believe in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's a trustworthy statement of the New Testament account that those who believe in God, who are saved, will be careful, will take care, will invest themselves in engaging in good deeds so that these things are good and profitable for men. This is of profound significance, and we find ourselves in this place where we're now kind of in the crosshairs once again of the text and asking ourselves, are we careful to engage in good deeds? Do you see all these different ways that are we zealous of good works, Titus 2:14? Are we bearing much fruit, John 15:8? Is this true of our life? I'd like to extend a public commendation, and I do this on occasion, but I probably don't do it enough, to the Foundry. It is with weekly regularity that a pastor or a leader on this campus comes and expresses their appreciation of the Foundry to me. It can be from facilities, to the outreach office, to high school department, to the children's department, to the adult fellowship groups, from every corner of our campus. The Foundry has, by the grace of God, established a desire and a manifest willingness to live this out. But my friends, we can excel still more. I'd like to encourage you, Brian and Alex. I do not think, let's picture the Foundry person who has striven, who has run with the greatest speed for even a small, for just a short period of time. Let's imagine this person who has served God, extended themselves as much as they could for the glory of God and manifesting the person of God and living for fruitfulness. Let's imagine that person. I still don't think that person has run fast enough in the sight of God. You know why? You know what the kicker is? Go to Hebrews 11. If you're running that fast so that you would be martyred for your faith, you have run fast enough. In fact, you've run so fast, you've hit the wall, and you're bam, into eternity. That is the speed with which we must seek to emulate. Can we, for a moment, allow ourselves anything short of this ultimate pace in Hebrews 11. I mean, you understand this passage. This is the hall of faith. This is where the author of Hebrews, I'm thrilled to know finally who wrote Hebrews when I arrive in heaven, because it's honestly a genuine mystery. It's a total mystery. On the one hand, it has to be Paul. On the other hand, it can't be Paul. Honestly, it's inscrutable, but that's an aside. I mean, we could read the whole chapter. Then I encourage you to do that. And my point, Brian and Alex, is to encourage you, please don't let off, please. Whatever pace the Lord allowed you to enjoy in ministry, and you spoke of that this morning, don't ever, ever give yourself any excuse, no matter if you've got 5 kids, that you should do less than you're doing for Christ. Ever. How could we ever put an excuse in our lives for not doing something for God? Ever. And so I would assert, if you're running as fast as the martyrs in Hebrews 11, maintain that pace until you die, okay? I think that's one of the lessons of Hebrews 11. And up to the point at which you're not doing that, with grace motivation, with a passion for Christ, with a compulsion, not anybody making you do anything, if you leave here this morning with an idea that I'm trying to get you to do something, number one, I have misstated the case and I apologize because God wants you to do something. And that's what all these texts are saying. And I think we do well to be careful to engage in good deeds, to be zealous of good works, to bear, in the words of Jesus, much fruit. These matters really extend dramatically beyond what this morning will hold. Let's go to Philippians. I just want to take the remaining moments that we have and draw out a few components of what's occurring here by way of introduction. If you didn't notice, I just pulled a John MacArthur big time. And I'm sorry, he can do it, and I probably shouldn't. But the point is this. All of those serve as introductory notions to encourage us, and all of this relates, again, directly to what's occurring in Philippians 1 and the prayer of Paul. Okay? So again, there's this love expression. There's this discernment. You're being careful in your love. And all of this then is now being, you're establishing things that are excellent, that which will last in eternity, okay? Which will be kind of thrown over into eternity. All of this is in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There are 3 components here, and we're not going to detail these matters. I just want to highlight them so that you understand the structure of what Paul is saying here. Is that there are 3 elements that Paul selects to highlight really what final day satisfaction looks like. That's the title that you have, okay? A recipe for final day satisfaction. Is it wrong again this week? I think the wording is slightly off. It was last week. See, Kim Calloway gets married where are the notes? Oh, it's not even there. Okay. God bless it. This whole series in Philippians 1, 9, 10, and 11 is this. A recipe for final day satisfaction. That's what we're talking about. That's been in your bulletin in some form in the past. Because when you combine abounding love with real knowledge, you then what? You have final day satisfaction. And more than that, it's not that you experience final day satisfaction. It's that God does, okay? And so that's the satisfaction that is in view here more than anything else. What are the 3 components of final day satisfaction in that day? Well, love and discernment. But where does that lead you? What becomes of that? Sincerity, blamelessness, and being filled with the fruit of righteousness. We're going to develop those next week, but I wanted you to see very plainly that those are the 3 components that really are pointed to. So again, if you take what we've said from Ephesians 2:10, created in his workmanship for good works, zealous of good works, being careful to engage in good works, Titus 3:8, bearing much fruit, all of that then is exactly what being sincere, blameless, and filled with fruit of righteousness actually is in the end. And again, where is this? What is the setting of this sincerity, blamelessness, and fruit of righteousness? It's in heaven, and it's in the day of Christ. So in a disjointed manner, I'm appreciative for your willingness to allow us this morning to introduce this necessary and most essential reality about final day satisfaction. We're going to extend these thoughts over the next few times that we're together,
and then identify very clearly what the Lord would have for us in conjunction with the prayer of Paul. I pray this morning, and I'll repeat what I said a minute or two ago, that if you feel as if, I remember saying this a long time ago, if maybe I've stepped on your toes and overstated the case about the need to manifest much fruitfulness, and maybe because your feet are too big, and maybe I'm stepping where I ought to step, but you may not be positioned real well. And my point is this, not to be flippant or unkind. It's just to say simply that all of those passages establish that very clearly and then require something of us in Christ. And I hope that this morning that requirement has been delivered in a gracious and yet forthright manner. There you go. Those questions then outstanding for us. Are you careful to engage in good works? Is your life, would others say, would the people around you say that your life is known for bearing much fruit? Would even non-believers in your life say very clearly that your life is one that is zealous for good works? Because others really are the test of that more than really the quietness of our own hearts. Maybe that you have a question about that in your own life. Bring it to your core group and ask them point blank, would you say that my life is characterized by these matters? Because if not, there is a question in the text about the nature of our salvation. Before we end, I want to make a positive statement again, because I don't want that just to rest in a negative corner. If that is the case, if your life is one filled with righteousness, where you are then exhibiting this good fruit, that is then a proof, like we saw in Jesus' words, that you are saved. And what a tremendous joy to be under the blessing of that reality. If your life is one of showing love and shedding grace and expressing that mercy at all times, even to people that you don't know, and making that difference in evangelism and then also in the body of Christ, then you are someone who has established and have proven that this is something that is true of your life. And what a tremendous encouragement for us that the Word of God on the one hand may challenge, but on the other hand may bring that blessing. And that's true as well. And for many of you, I have commended you in general and then commend you individually for manifesting that great fruitfulness for the glory of God. Praise be His name. And for a moment, while we pray, in just a moment, if you're on the encouragement side of that spectrum, being blessed by the reality that God has as working out that good fruit, praise Him, because you know your own heart and the desperate wickedness and selfishness of it, and that there would be any fruitfulness in your life is a sure emblem of the Spirit of God, because you know your own heart. Let's pray. So, Father, really, the point this morning was clear, and our time was brief, and yet I do hope that somehow the point was made. And the text has very plainly stated that we must prepare ourselves for final day satisfaction, so that, Lord, You are satisfied by our lives, and that we then appear sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. Not all believers will be so. Not all believers will then receive from Your mouth, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." There are some individuals, and we will see this in the weeks that come before us, who show up in heaven empty-handed, saved as if by fire. But Father, I would not, as a loving shepherd, desire that for anyone here, that we would all arrive in heaven with bushels and bushels of good fruit, filled with the fruit of righteousness, that our lives are replete and complete with every opportunity redeemed for Your purpose. Father, we want to really, in these next few weeks, as we develop these themes, develop a mindset that really considers that final day and makes choices accordingly, where we are focused upon what it means to live for eternity and then live our lives here today as if it mattered, and they do. So, Father, I thank You for the foundry who has already so much really taken on this ethos, and would ask, Father, that You would continue to build it in our lives so that You are glorified. Father, we desire that, and yet we desire that glory means that we have to manifest good fruit. And we also recognize that that manifestation of good fruit is always through self-denial, sacrifice, love for others, and self-abnegation within our own heart. So, for your glory, we desire that because it is right, and we want to give it to you, even though it's costly for us personally. Father, we pray, thanking you for the work of your Spirit within us, who is accomplishing this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.